Good morning. In the ancient world, David and other people of God would sit out at night under the starry heavens and they would look at God's handiwork. They'd look it up and see how that the sky was sprinkled, was illuminated with all these many, many millions of points of light, too many to number. And they would glorify God as they looked at this, and they would look at the sun and the moon, and they would realize that these were the greater and the lesser lights that God had placed there. They would realize that the stars were placed there by Him. And so they marveled and were awestruck at the great work of God, the fact that He created those and placed them there. Now, we do understand that they didn't have the knowledge we have today. Many of them thought that the sky was a canopy that was pulled across the earth. It was a circle that formed over the earth. And we read about God sitting above the circle of the earth. It's probably talking about that idea of a canopy. And that He somehow hung the stars in that canopy. And He placed the moon. And somehow, miraculously, He caused that moon to come across there. He makes that sun come across there every day. And the moon is out there at night. But we understand that there's a lot more to it than that. Now, if they marveled at the great Creator and His handiwork, His creation, then how much more should we marvel with the knowledge that we have? For example, I'm sure that David did not know. He knew what those little lights were. At least he knew they were lights. He knew something about light. He knew about fire. He knew that fire puts out light as well as heat. So he knew that light was coming from up there. But I seriously doubt if he knew that energy, and that's what that is out there, energy, that energy is the equivalent of mass times the velocity of light squared. I seriously doubt if David understood that. E equals MC squared. It took Einstein many, many centuries later to come up with that one. And it's proven to be true so far. But I doubt if David understood that. I also doubt if David understood, I'm certain he didn't understand, the concept of light years. You know what a light year is? I think most of us do by now because it's very popular on the Discovery Science Channel to have discussions about things like that. Your children go to school, learn about light years. They learn about the speed of light. And we probably are all aware that light travels, you know, the photon beams travel at the rate of 186,424, approximately, miles, not per hour, per second. Now, if it was miles per hour, I'm still thinking that's an incredibly fast, far more than I can imagine. If it were just 186 miles per hour, that's pretty fast to me. 186,000 miles every second. Now, what's a light year? It's how far light can travel over the period of a year traveling at that rate. Now, do the math. You have 60 seconds in a minute. Okay, that's pretty fast right there. That's a long distance. You have 60 minutes in an hour. 24 hours a day. You multiply all that up, you come out with a number of seconds for a day. Then multiply that by something like 365, the number of days in a year, and you've got a lot of seconds. I don't know, Bennett can probably do the math in his head, but that's a lot of seconds. Now, how far is a light year? What's the distance? Multiply that number by 186,424, and you've got a long distance there, don't you? Something I can't even get my mind around. The calculator won't work. Now, suppose that you had a spacecraft, like on Star Trek or something, you could get into the warp speeds or go into hyperspace like they do in Star Wars. By the way, if you're going to travel around the galaxy like they do, you have to do that. You can't just jump aboard something and go the speed of light and expect to be there in a few moments. You have to have some kind of shortcuts to make your way through. You can't travel those distances. Well, let's talk about those distances. Suppose you did have a spacecraft that would travel the speed of light. Now, they tell us that's impossible. If you approach the speed of light, you would be crushed, evidently. I don't know how that works, but you can't do it. But suppose you could. Suppose you could approach the speed of light in a spacecraft, and you travel 186,000 miles per second, and then you multiply it out and figure out how far you can go in a year. You say, well, man, you get to thinking, I could probably visit every star system if there are stars. So we know there are other suns and so forth in our own galaxy. We could probably visit everything in our galaxy. We'd find out if there was life out there. We could probably go to the outer rim, as they say in Star Wars, probably 3 parsecs beyond, as they talk about, and look at all of those stars and see if there are any planets there and find out if there's any life on those planets in 1 year. It sounds logical, doesn't it? Seems like you could, that many miles that you could travel, 186,000 miles every second. Boy, you could get out there a long ways after a year. But you know, as far as going out and looking at other star systems, other stars, and visiting or passing by them, you know, in reality, you haven't even pulled out of the driveway yet as far as the cosmos is concerned, as far as our own galaxy is concerned. You haven't even got to the nearest neighbor yet. You've got a ways to go. David didn't understand those things, I'm quite sure. And I'm not so sure that I do. At least, I understand them. I comprehend them, but I don't apprehend them. You know, the universe is just too big for me to get my mind around it, for me to understand it. And that tells me something about the great Creator God. He's too big for me to get my mind around as well. Somebody says, you know, something that makes fun of this idea that God is an incomprehensible mystery. You bet He is. Of course He is. Yes, I can't comprehend eternity. I can't even comprehend, or at least not apprehend, my own galaxy. Let alone the whole universe is made up of many galaxies. Some of them much bigger than ours, some smaller. And billions of suns like ours, some bigger, some smaller. And who knows how many planets revolving around those various stars? You know, you look up at the starry heavens at night, you don't see a bunch of little lights hanging on a canopy. What you see big, massive giants out there, some bigger than our own sun, their stars blazing hot, and some smaller. And some of those little points of light are actually light coming from galaxies in the far distance. David didn't understand all that, had he done so. I mean, you just think about it. He marveled and stood in awe at the great majesty of God, just looking at what he knew. Look at what we know. So, we do have something to think about today. I don't know if this had anything to do with Daniel's prophecy about the increase of knowledge. Maybe it does. But certainly as we consider the speed of light, Einstein's theory, quantum mechanics, string theory, all the things we hear in physics today, we hear these things and try to get our minds around them. We realize what an awesome, awesome God we do serve. You know, we also understand that through Einstein's efforts, through his theories, and which are turning out to be true, that time itself is a part of our material universe. That time can be altered. Now we're getting into something here that really blows your mind. You think all the distances and the speed of light and all that is mind-boggling. Well, you get into this stuff about the alteration of time, and it's just too much. It'd make your head hurt trying to think about how it all works. But time can be altered. It can be slowed down or speeded up when an object moves at extremely high rate of speed. Now, theoretically, if you're in that spacecraft traveling the speed of light, and by the way, let me say this first. You know, I got to thinking about it. You've seen probably seen a jet going overhead, and you start looking for it. You look right where the noise is coming from, and yet you can't find it. And then finally, you look, it's way out of here ahead of the noise. You know why that is, don't you? The jet's moving faster than the speed of sound. At least by the time the sound gets to you. Or if you watch people with doing fireworks in the distance, you see the little sparks and then you hear the boom, don't you? That's because the light gets to you before the sound does. I suppose if you were traveling faster, I know it would work this way, if you're traveling faster than the speed of light, if that were possible, then you would look, and say you were out there in space, you were in your spacecraft, you saw this other one headed right at you, said, oh, look at him, he's coming right at me. Well, he would hit you while you were still looking at him in the distance, because you're seeing his reflection, which is following behind him. He would be invisible. He'd run right into you. But anyway, that blows your mind thinking about that. Anyway, suppose you're moving along at the speed of light or thereabouts, and did you realize that your aging process, though you won't realize it as you're moving along at that rate, will be very, very slow. In fact, you'll still be young, assuming you're young now, or about the same age you are, roughly, biologically. At the same time that your grandchildren are growing old and dying back on Earth. And you won't realize the passage of time in that way, because time is altered the faster the object moves. Now, theoretically, and evidently, these things are proving to be true. I understand that there have been discoveries in recent years that confirm many of these things. And everywhere we look in the universe through the Hubble telescope, we see Einstein's theories being confirmed over and over again. And by the way, Einstein did say that it is impossible to have a cosmos without a creator. He did say he understood that you cannot have a past regress of matter and energy. You had to have a first cause. And, of course, some of the ancient philosophers saw the same thing. Aristotle and his unmoved mover. You know, all these philosophical ideas about the existence of a first cause. Einstein did it scientifically, and it's proving to be true. Well, all of this means, as we consider the alteration of time and the things of which our material universe is made of, this means that all things do not operate within the context of fixed time and space. Now, we see things purely in the context of fixed time and space, but all things do not operate in that fixed time. Therefore, it is illogical to say that nothing exists outside our space-time dimension. Further, there very well may be many different space-time dimensions wherein things exist, and they're not visible to us because we're in another space-time dimension. And we're not talking about Isaac Asimov here. We're not talking about something that Gene Roddenberry came up with or Rod Serling's Twilight Zone might have had. We're talking about physics and things that are coming up, serious theories from serious scientists, things coming on the scene and things being explored and some things being confirmed. Now, speaking of extra-dimensional realities, let me move to another way of explaining it. Let's suppose, you may have heard Carl Sagan use this analogy before in talking about how we, in order to get to those billions and billions of stars in the far distance, that we may have to figure out how to go through wormholes in space. You may have heard all of that in years past. And he once used the analogy of this extra-dimensional reality. He said, suppose you had two-dimensional creatures, two dimensions only, and they live down there someplace, and you're looking down at them. Now, they exist only in two dimensions. That means they cannot comprehend up. You're above them. Now, you have three dimensions. You have height, or length, you have width, and you have depth. But these two-dimensional creatures cannot see you looking down at them because they cannot comprehend you up there. Okay? They're two-dimensional. Let's look at it another way, another example that's been used. Let's suppose you have two-dimensional people on a screen, like on TV. They are. They're two-dimensional. But you have two-dimensional people there on a screen. They have length and width, but no depth. You extend your hand to within a few inches of them, and guess what? They have no way of detecting your presence. Let's assume that they're not just, TV pictures. Nobody on television can detect your presence unless they have some kind of special arrangement. But suppose that there's these two-dimensional creatures there. You move toward them on the screen. They cannot detect your presence because you're coming at them in a dimension that they do not comprehend and cannot measure. Another example, suppose we have two-dimensional people living on a three-dimensional sphere. You have a sphere, and here they are, flat against it, like the Earth, a sphere. They can measure in two dimensions. They can measure longitude and latitude, but not radius. Because, you see, that's all they know, longitude and latitude. No radius. And they might give some deep thought to it. They may come up with theories, examine the situation, get on their little two-dimensional computers and figure out a whole lot of stuff about the nature of the sphere on which they live and understand it's a sphere, but they still won't comprehend it. Or they won't apprehend it because it's a sphere. It's three-dimensional. And so as they live on this sphere, they can form theories about it. They can create models to explain it, but they can never find the center of it because they have no means of measuring that third dimension. Now, similarly, we are three-dimensional creatures. We live on the surface of a four-dimensional universe. And that fourth dimension comes in It's explained or described in terms of time. You know, you have length, breadth or width, and depth, but then you have the time factor. And all that I've said about the movement of these bodies and the alteration of time, that forms the fourth dimension. Don't ask me to explain that in detail. But we're three-dimensional creatures living on the surface of a four-dimensional universe. Therefore, even though we can measure the movement of the bodies, and we know that heavenly bodies are moving away from the center at an incredible rate, and yet at the same time, we cannot find the center of the universe. We can theorize about it. We can understand about the four-dimensional universe, comprehend it to a certain degree, but not apprehend it, and not be able to measure all the way to the center because we're not sure about it. We can't be. We're three-dimensional creatures. Now, physicists tell us that there are different space-time dimensions. We're talking about two, three, and four. There may be many, many dimensions, and you can't even begin to get your mind around that. They say you can do it on a computer and kind of get an idea of it, but you see what I'm saying, though. There, just as a two-dimensional creature couldn't understand you, couldn't comprehend, could not measure you coming at him from a third dimension. You know, he could see your shadow, by the way. That's all he would get is a shadow. He wouldn't get the real you in all that you are. But, again, physicists tell us that there may be many different space-time dimensions in addition to the one we're familiar with and the one in which we operate. It is possible, then, we must conclude, it is possible that there are extra-dimensional beings looking at us right now and we're unable to detect their presence. I think the Bible says something along those lines, doesn't it? There very well may be. Scientifically, we can arrive at that conclusion. Extra-dimensional beings. Beings who do not live in our space-time dimension, and yet who can look at us in our space-time dimension, and we're not even aware of. We can't measure them. We're not aware of them. We can't see them. We can't touch them, unless somehow they manifest themselves to us. Well, God is the author of dimensional realities of all kinds. He inhabits eternity, the Scripture tells us, which is a supra-dimensional reality. The title of the sermon is The Supra-Dimensional God. Eternity, His realm, is a supra-dimensional reality above and beyond all the dimensional realities that we've been talking about. And yet no space-time dimension, whether this one or some other one, is off-limits to Him. He can invade any one of them at any moment that He so chooses. And by the way, when you get to thinking about this and wondering, have you ever wondered about how in the world, if all of us were praying at the same time, you know, 10 or 15 people, what if the whole population of humankind prayed at the same time? Could God hear all those prayers? If you understand this concept of extra dimensionality, then you can understand, or at least you can comprehend, though not apprehend, that in fact, God can give each one individual attention and lay back and relax for a while and wait and then give another one and answer them all simultaneously in our space-time realm. So that clears that up, doesn't it? So it's important for us to understand that God is supra-dimensional. And anybody who says that God is not an incomprehensible mystery doesn't know what he's talking about. He's reducing God to our dimensional sphere. Now then, with that in mind, I want to go to a scripture here in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. This is an experience Moses had with God. And we'll begin reading in verse 18. And he, that's Moses, said, "Please show me your glory." Here God was conversing with Moses. He was revealing things to him. And Moses wants to see God's glory. And I can't blame him for that. If I were communicating with God, I would want to know everything I possibly could while I was communicating. I would want him to reveal himself to me every way possible that I could understand. So verse 18, Exodus 33, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, that's God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Now, does God have a back? Does he have a hand? Is he able to walk by somewhere or pass by? Does he have a face? Well, according to this, he does. At least, that's the way he appeared to Moses. Now, I want you to think about this. Can a man see God? Of course, Moses did. Goes on in chapter 34 to tell about how God did just that, what he said he would do. Can a man see God? The answer is no. No, you can't see God. God is superdimensional. God is spirit. He's not material. He doesn't reflect light. He's not composed of particles. And by the way, I don't care what some silly article in the journal said, God is not made out of photons. God made photons. I actually read something like that. Is where people get these ideas. No, God created photons. He's not composed of photons. He's spirit, pure spirit. And spirit doesn't reflect light. You can't see spirit. Nobody can see God. He's supradimensional. Can't see God. Then what did Moses see? He saw God. Did I just contradict myself? No, I didn't. You see, the superdimensional God stepped into the space-time dimension in which Moses lived and made himself visible to Moses. Now, we should understand that what Moses saw was a manifestation of God, but God nonetheless. In other words, what Moses saw was worthy of worship. And Moses did fall down and worship. We also need to understand that this was a manifestation, as I said, but this was not God in the essence of his being. This was God as Moses was able to see him. Now, with all this in mind, I'd like to take you through several passages that confirm the truth of monotheism, this one God that we're talking about here. The eternal entity, we'll call him. And after this, I'm going to get a little impersonal in talking about God, referring to the eternal entity and its realm, because it's necessary to understand that before we move into the personal aspects. So I'd like to go through several scriptures, and what I'm going to do, I have them written down here, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I'd like to just listen. I'm going to read through several passages. Several verses. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. How many? One. One. Isaiah 45, verse 14, They will make supplication to you, saying, Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. How many are there? Just the one. Isaiah 45:21, And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. He's a Savior, isn't he? Yeah. And are there any other gods? No, he's the only one. He's just God and he's a Savior. Zechariah 14:9, And the Lord shall be king over the earth, and that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. Malachi 2, verse 10, Have you not all one Father? So not only is he a Savior, he's a Father. One Father. Has not one God, not two, not three, one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Mark chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Mark 12, verse 32, So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. John 5, verse 44, How can you believe who receive honor from one another? You do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. John 17:3, in the prayer of Jesus, And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, but that there is one, no other God but one. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. Galatians 3:20, now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. James 2:19, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now tell me, how many gods are there? One! Either that or God made a mistake in putting all these scriptures in there about one God. One God. Another question, can you fully comprehend the nature of the material universe that we've just been talking about? No, you can't. Do you fully comprehend extra-dimensional realities? No, you can't. Do you fully understand comprehend the size of the universe? No, no, no. Do you understand quantum mechanics, string theory, all of these other things they're coming up with? Even when I read them and carefully read them and study them and want to understand them, I go away not fully understanding them yet. I go back and read it again, or watch it on the television or whatever, and I still don't get it. I sort of get it, but not fully. So you don't comprehend the material universe. How much less can you comprehend the nature of this one God who created it all? Much less, I would say. Much less. Now, I'm not saying you can't understand anything. God reveals himself a certain way, and we understand him through his revelation. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying he's such a mystery that nobody can have even a relationship with him. We'll get into that later. As we see from these scriptures, then, God is one entity. It cannot be measured, the eternal entity. It cannot be measured or detected by any system of measurement or detection that we can devise. It must reveal itself, and I'm being impersonal deliberately at this time, talking of God in impersonal terms, as the philosophers would do. And even when it reveals itself, we can only understand what it reveals from our dimensional perspective. Now let's see some references of times when this one eternal entity entered into our space-time dimension. And we have to understand, when the Bible, when we read these ancient writings here, we're reading what the writers said in their own words, the best way they could put it. And yet it was still inspired of this one eternal entity. Again, I have some scriptures here I'm not going to ask you to turn to. I'll just read from them since I already have them. Actually took them off the computer. In Psalm 107, verse 20, it says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. He sent his word and healed them. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. That's in Psalm 147, verse 15. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So, does this mean, then, that this supra-dimensional eternal entity has vocal cords that vibrate the air, and this vibration, this sound goes out and goes into the world and heals or creates or whatever? What does this mean? What is the Word of God? Is it some kind of force that he kind of creates and uses and throws it out there? What is the Word of God? It's the expression of his will, isn't it? It certainly is not the vibration of air. When we talk about the vibration of air and the sounds that are made, and also the pronunciation of names, by the way, whether Yahweh, Yahweh, or anything else, we're talking about something in our dimensional sphere, not in the other world, not in God's eternity, not in the sphere of this eternal entity. It doesn't think like that, if you want to put it that way. Remember that God is spirit. So the entity is not a physical being that makes physical sounds that may be detected by physical devices, three-dimensional devices. No, not in the essence of his being. in our realm, yes. When he enters in our realm, yes. The word that goes forth from the entity then is not something external to the entity. In other words, God comes forth from God. When you have the word of God going out and accomplishing things in the world, what that's really saying in an ancient language is that God himself, by extension of himself, reaches into the natural realm, our three-dimensional world, and accomplishes tasks such as healing or creating or whatever. God comes forth from God. The word of God arises within God and is therefore God. Okay? Now, nobody says this. I'll probably hear it. Said that Vance says that God is a blob. No, I didn't say that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying he's a supra-dimensional entity. Blobs can be measured. Just measure me. Blobs can be measured. They have dimensions, three dimensions. They may be always changing, but they can be measured, and we can understand that. I'm not talking about God being a blob. I'm talking about God being supra-dimensional, outside our realm of thinking. Not composed of particles, but spirit, pure spirit. But within God, you know, and coming forth from God is God. God from God. Okay? Now, with all of that in mind, if you can keep up with all these things, every time I've said that, you got all these things you got to hold on to. Look at John chapter 1. We see it here expressed in a little more advanced way. We see deeper revelation than we see in the Old Testament, which speaks of the Word going forth and creating and healing and performing marvelous works and so on. In John chapter 1, a very familiar scripture, we read about the Word once again. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was toward God in the Greek, or face to face with God, and the Word was God. Not a God, lowercase g, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you. No, that's wrong. Not merely of God, as some people say. That doesn't have manuscript support. No, the Word was with God. The Word was God. It is internal to the eternal entity that is God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, it's popular these days within the churches of God. This Arianism idea, idea that was expounded by Arius back in the 4th century. Arianism almost, well, it influenced a great many of the bishops in the ancient church. And finally, the people on Athanasius' side won the day. But it was a long battle and a great struggle. But here's what Arianism teaches. They teach the same thing that the Jehovah's Witnesses today teach and many others. And this is becoming popular in Church of God circles. And that is that the pre-incarnate Christ is a creature. He was created at some point in time. As Arius said, there was a time when he was not. I'm saying here that this shows us that Christ comes forth from God and is God. He comes out of that eternal realm of the entity. We'll talk about interpersonal relations a little later. But for now, let's just understand he comes forth from God and is God. Not the Father, but he is God. Now you say, well, how can that be? You have two, you know, that relate to each other. Remember, we're talking about supra-dimensional realities, not something you can measure in our space-time continuum. We're talking about something wholly other. So it is becoming popular that some are grasping this, they're teaching this Arian doctrine, and in my closing comments I'll say why I think it's a serious mistake. In fact, I'll tell you right now, I think it's a serious heresy. Now, if you're an Arian, I love you, but you're still a heretic. You know, I can smile at you and anathematize you, but here we have. The point in verse 3, I think, is very important. It says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. I take it that means he was not made. The Word was not made. The Word arises from God, from the entity, the eternal entity that is God, and therefore is God. from God, with God, and is God, as it says here. Now, I'd like to go through briefly some of the statements in John's Gospel. Well, I'll tell you what, we'll not forget it. We'll just skip it for now and do it maybe later. I'll just summarize some things that are elsewhere in the Gospels and in the New Testament. I do want to look at one scripture, and that's Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and while we're turning there, I'll just remind you that in John's Gospel, you have the I Am statements, where Jesus himself says, before Abraham was, I am. And several times he uses the I Am statement. And on one case, when he was in the garden, and they asked for him, he used the expression, I am, you know, and the people fell backward. So that obviously has meaning. He's identifying himself as Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Also, you see how he repeatedly says he shared the Father's glory before the world was. He came down from heaven and so on. But I want us to look at Revelation chapter 5 and see something interesting here. One of many texts that we could look at. I want to skip on through a lot of this, though. Revelation chapter 5, and you'll find it in verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. And every creature, what is a creature? That's a created being. Every creature, you know, create, you have creator, the creator, and then you have creatures. Every created being, or every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. All the created beings were blessing and honoring, in other words, worshiping the one who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ. You don't speak of a created being as being worshiped alongside God the Father unless he is also God. Follow that? Now, we could go through the scripture. We're not going to take the time to do it. It'd take another hour to do it, but we find in Scripture that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Is that something a creature would say? Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath day. Some people say that Scripture means that the Son, where he says the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. Well, that means the sons of men can do whatever they want with the Sabbath. They can change it, alter it, whatever. No. He's saying he, Christ, the Son of Man, the Messiah, he is Lord of the Sabbath. You have to be more than just an exalted creature to be Lord of the Sabbath and greater than the temple, it seems to me. Jesus is the judge of the world. All judgment is committed to him. Jesus has power to cast into Gehenna. Has power to give the Holy Spirit. Doesn't sound like a creature, does it? A created entity. Is prayed to. He's worshipped. All of these are little clues we pick up along the way. And I think it's clear that the early church, at least the apostles at first, didn't have a full grasp on the deity of Christ. This is something that had to come as the Holy Spirit brought them to deeper levels of understanding. But they certainly understood before it was over. They certainly understood by the time John's Gospel was written. Now, again, as I mentioned earlier, the Arian heresy is making its rounds, and some say it's unimportant, it's just a difference of opinion. I say, no, it is important. It is a serious heresy. And here is why. If Jesus is not very God of very God, then we do not know God in human terms. What we have is the eternal entity that is far beyond the scope of our space-time dimension. If Jesus were merely the highest order of God's creation, the most perfect creature God created, then he can tell us about God through only a second-hand revelation. In fact, he reveals God only through a second-hand revelation, if that's the case. And God remains as distant as the impersonal God, the unmoved mover of Aristotle, or the Greek philosophers, or the entity, the eternal entity that I described as it, and in incomprehensible terms. That's the fruitless end of the Arian heresy. But that's not the case with Christ in the Bible. The supradimensional, eternal entity now comes to us as one of us. That's why it's important to reject the Arian heresy and embrace the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. God comes to us through the person of Jesus. And we understand from this also that in that eternal entity that we don't comprehend, that there is more than one person. That is to say, there are interpersonal relations. One we recognize and understand through revelation as the Father. And if it not for Jesus, we wouldn't understand Him or know Him as the Father. The other is the one we understand and recognize as the Son. Interpersonal relations within that entity. And God comes forth from God to do what? To become one of us. It is through Him that we can truly know and experience the love of God. Otherwise, God remains distant. For now, we see God not only as the unmoved mover, not only as the supradimensional entity, but also as a loving God whose love is expressed through personal self-giving. That's why we have to believe that Jesus is God made flesh, and that He comes to us as one of us to relate to us personally and experience the things that we experience as mortal, limited, three-dimensional human beings. That's what He experienced. That's what He gave up in the kenosis, the emptying of His divine privileges when He came to this earth. Now, all of this is a part of my study because I want to be prepared tonight when I go see the Passion of the Christ, which is all part of my preparation for the upcoming Passover season. I want to realize, and I think we all should at this time, to put our minds on this and realize just what it was, what the sacrifice of Christ, the self-giving, really entails. God comes to us as one of us. And He sets the example of self-sacrifice. And what an example it is. And who, after understanding it, can possibly just simply walk away and reject it?